And now we come to sit under the Word of God, read and preached from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew is the very first book of the New Testament. You'll find it on page 816 of the Bibles provided. Matthew, chapter 11. And today we'll consider verses 1 through 6. Having completed chapter 10, we've ended what we call another discourse section of the Gospel according to Matthew, another lengthy portion of unified instruction from Jesus, and we're entering into another what you might call ministry section of the Gospel according to Matthew. Remember, that's how the book is broken up, generally speaking, on a broad scale. In this portion, it's not that Jesus is not teaching, but it's more scattered, more of a collection of ideas that you will find. In the reading, again, Matthew 11, beginning in verse 1. This is the reading of God's most holy word. Please hear it in faith. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to preach and teach in their cities. Now when John, that's John the Baptist, heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's go and ask him for help as we consider this word. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would sit a guard over my mouth and watch over the gate of my lips, that what comes forth would be true to the scriptures. And we're thankful, Father, that all things are in your hands. As we consider your word here, Holy Spirit, work in us in the ways that you intend, and thank you for the promise that your word never returns void. Accomplish your most holy purposes. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to jump right in here. In verse 1, we have what's essentially just a transitionary verse. Now, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. And I do think that some of the interpretation that we'll come across in verses to follow particularly will relate to the discourse, the longer teaching section that we've just finished. But for today, we're focusing back again on John the Baptist, verse 2, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples. Now, we don't know the exact time frame for all of this because we've not been given much specifics in the way of time signature, but the last time we heard of John was all the way back in chapter 4 in verse 12. It says there in chapter 4, verse 12 of Matthew, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." And it's important to note that John has then been in prison for the entire public ministry of Jesus up until this point. After chapter 4, verse 12, Jesus has called all of his disciples by now. There were no disciples following him prior to that moment, as it's outlined in Matthew. And now Jesus has 12 apostles called at different times. And just to highlight a few things to give you a little bit of the scope of what has taken place. In chapter 4, verses 23 through 25, we had this partial summary of Jesus' ministry. Chapter 4, verse 23 through 25, "Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." After that, you have the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. After that, you have the miracles that he performed in chapters 8 through 9, a series of miracles to various different people in various circumstances. And again, you have a summary in chapter 9 and verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. All of these things have been taking place after John was put into prison. You have to keep in mind the times that they lived in. This was before, you know, of course, cell phones or the internet or even vehicles. Word had to travel through people on foot or on animal. And these things would have taken a while. Now, again, this is a guess, but the guess that I've come across more than once, and I think there's pretty good reason to believe it's somewhere in this ballpark, it's likely that John has been in prison for approximately a year. For all of those things to take place, all of that travel, and for the word to spread that far, I think that's a pretty good guess, about a year. And it's interesting, isn't it? Or at least I caught myself when I came to this text. I wonder how many of us have almost forgotten about John by this point. I realized I had. It was almost, he just wasn't on my radar anymore. And I wonder, it's possible, this is a guess too, but it's possible that that was John's personal experience at the time. He had been ministering and preaching to great crowds. He was pointing forward to Jesus, and Jesus came and the crowds began to follow him. He was arrested. Has he been largely forgotten apart from a small band of disciples following him? There aren't a lot of details that were afforded, but I think it's worth our time to ponder it just for a little bit, because this was John's living reality. Perhaps forgotten, left alone in a cell. We don't know the nature of the imprisonment either. He was allowed to speak with his disciples, but more than that, we don't really know. So that's the background to what he does here. In verse 2 into verse 3, when he hears about the deeds of the Christ, he sends word by his disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And we need to understand the nature of that question from John the Baptist. And there's really two ways of understanding the nature of the question. First of all, some have tried to suggest, and as far as I understand, this was the interpretation of many of the reformers. So what I mean by that, Luther, Calvin, etc., people about 500 years ago or so. Some have tried to suggest that John is not asking for his own sake, but for the sake of the disciples. In other words, there are people, respectable people, who think that John isn't wondering. John knew that Jesus was the one who was to come, but that he sent this message through the disciples so that his disciples could hear it. But John himself was fine and unquestioning. And the reason they suggest that is because of what we know about John. From the gospel according to Matthew, if you just stick with this gospel alone, we've only had one place where he was described. That's chapter 3. And if you want to glance back there, there's some things I'd like you to see once again, because it's been a while since we've interacted with John. But for our purposes, I'm going to begin in reading again in verse 11, just to put before you how John interacted with the Christ. Chapter 3, in verse 11, John, finishing up the preaching that's recorded there, says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Pause there for a second. John clearly expected the Christ to come. And this preaching, I'm not going to go through the whole thing again, but it is mature preaching, reflecting a mature grasp of the scriptures, of the promises, of what was anticipated. And then when you get to his actual interaction with Jesus, it's very clear. Verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" Pause there for a second. John recognized the superiority of Jesus already. Now, if you wanted to branch out to the other gospel accounts, it doesn't elaborate here. John knew that Jesus was the one. "You are the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world." That was his declaration. He must increase, I must decrease. I believe those references come from the gospel according to John. John knew. And then, furthermore, he's witness to this event. Jesus answered him, "Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, truth be told, I guess it's possible that John didn't see that and didn't hear it. Seems rather unlikely, though, right? As soon as he came back up out of the water, that took place. I think it is a safe assertion that John the Baptist heard the voice. Maybe all he heard was a rumbling of thunder, but he heard something. I'm sure of that. And I am sure that John the Baptist saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove to rest upon him. But if nothing else, this much I think we can say. John knew. And so you can understand why respectable interpreters of the scripture would suggest that, you see, John isn't really asking, because obviously he knew. This was a truth that he knew full well and declared to other people. And so the suggestion is, he's not really struggling. The disciples of John might be. But with all due respect to the reformers, and much respect needs to be afforded to them, I think they're wrong. The nature of the text doesn't make that interpretation obvious in the least, if you ask my opinion. You notice Jesus answered them in verse 4, and he says, "Tell John these things." Jesus is clearly intending to answer John as if John is the one asking for himself, because he was. And of course, you could branch out from there, but I think the text as a whole makes it quite clear that John is the one asking. Furthermore, I'll say this. As a general rule of thumb, the simplest interpretation of Scripture is the best. To read it the way many of the reformers did, basically you can't take the Word of God at face value here. I don't think that was their intention, but in effect, that's what happens here. In other words, so first interpretation aside, the second, and I believe this is correct, John's really asking, because he's really struggling, "Are you the one? Are you the one? Or should we be waiting for another?" And yes, I grant you, that might be somewhat startling to hear that from John when it's obvious this is a truth he knew well and he preached. How could John be wrestling with that very truth? But at the same time, I don't think it should be surprising to us after all. True disciples struggle at times with doubt, even doubting truths they once knew so firmly. John MacArthur makes this assertion. I didn't go and verify with my own research, but John MacArthur is generally quite trustworthy with his understanding of Scripture. And he says this, quote, "Virtually all the gospel references to doubt pertain to believers rather than unbelievers." In other words, when you look through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the vast majority of references to doubt in those four books alone refers to believers doubting. And from what I can gather, that's absolutely right. The point is, true believers really can doubt. They can doubt the veracity of things in Scripture that they once knew, even preached perhaps. There can be seasons where a believer, they stood rock solid on this particular promise of the Word of God. They knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is true, the Word of God says it. And a true believer can go through a period of time where that very confidence is shaken, even to the point where they need to ask, "Is it true? Are you the one?" John asked. I'm not trying to suggest to you from this text that doubt is a good thing, per se. I'm just trying to tell you it's normal. True disciples, even mature disciples like John the Baptist obviously was, can struggle with doubt at times. You think about John the Baptist. We weren't told this in the Gospel according to Matthew. I think I might be in the one according to Luke. Maybe someone here will remember. But we were told that even in the womb, John the Baptist leapt at the presence of the Christ. I think it's pretty safe to assume that John has had a regenerate heart from before he was born. In other words, he's been a believer all his life, and he is struggling with doubt. An application I want to suggest to you before we get to more of the specifics is if you struggle with doubt, you have in the past, maybe you do now over something, or there comes a season when you do, don't be overly distressed. That's one thing I'd like to say. Don't be overly distressed. Yes, you should do what you can to resolve your doubts, but just remember it's a fairly normal thing for believers to go through at times. You do notice in this passage, if you want to look at Matthew 11 and sort of scan past the verses that I'll be focusing on today, you don't see Jesus chastising John, do you? He doesn't say, "What's the matter with you? Are you stupid?" He doesn't say anything of that sort. In fact, more specifically, Jesus says this, if you glance down to verse 11, just verses after this interaction, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Maybe doubt per se is not a good thing. I'm not saying you should strive to doubt, but it doesn't make someone any lesser of a Christian for struggling with it. And on the flip side, for application, if you come across a disciple who struggles with doubt, don't be overly hard on them. You can sympathize. Many believers, for various reasons, will struggle with doubt. So let me get to that then. What are the reasons that John is struggling with doubt here? Why is he at the point where he's saying, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" Why is he at the point where he's questioning a truth that he once knew so well? Again, this is not explicit, but I think we can gather, glean from the scriptures. I'll suggest to you four reasons why true believers might struggle with doubt. First doesn't have to do with John in particular, but first reason why a true disciple might struggle with doubt is simply because they're young in the faith. Again, not true for John, but when you go throughout the gospel accounts and you come across Peter struggling with doubt, for example, think of Peter. He sank in the water and Jesus says, "Why did you doubt?" Almost all the people, I think, in the gospel accounts, almost all the disciples, that is, I think would be relatively new believers, relatively new in faith in Christ. So it's not terribly surprising that someone who's young in faith might struggle with doubt at times. And just keep in mind, Jesus ministers to such as those, continues to teach them, and does not cast them off. A second reason, now getting more to John, a second reason why a true believer might struggle with doubt is because they don't get to personally see Jesus and the things that he did in history. Keep that in mind. It says in verse 2, he heard about the deeds of the Christ, but he didn't see any of them, as far as we know anyway. He was cast in the prison, and then Jesus went into Galilee and performed his earthly ministry. So John didn't actually get to see him healing the leper with his mere touch. He didn't actually get to see Jesus raising someone from death by his word and his touch. He didn't get to see any of those miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ performed. Of course, you realize that for many disciples, this is one of the big reasons why they might struggle with doubt, because they didn't get to see themselves, the Lord Jesus Christ, in history. I've been through seasons like that in the past. I'm sure many of you have been as well. You can think of Thomas at the end of the gospel according to John. He struggled with doubt because it seems that he alone of the disciples at one point had not seen Jesus raised from the dead. But do remember this, Jesus in that context said, John 20 verse 28, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." But that could be another reason. A third reason why a true disciple might struggle with doubt is because of difficult circumstances. Of course, that's fairly obviously the case for John here. He's been in prison. You can cheat ahead a little bit. Perhaps most of you know this, but in chapter 14, it's just a few chapters from now, John the Baptist will actually be beheaded. He never gets out of prison. And it doesn't describe to us all the particular circumstances that he was going through while in there, but it was hard for him. Hard to not have that freedom to minister as he once did. It was true for David. If you think back to many of the Psalms, you see David struggling. I think you can pick up on the fact that there are seasons where it seems that David struggled with doubt about particular promises of the Lord or particular truths of the Scriptures. And David went through many difficult things. And that can be a reason why some of us might struggle with doubt at times when things are hard. But remember this, James 1, verses 2 and 3, says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." But let me hasten forward to the fourth reason. It's directly connected with what I just said, but I think this is the main issue here for John. The fourth reason, I want to word it this way, a true disciple might go through a season of doubt is disappointed expectations. And I think that's what John is experiencing. If you glance back once more at John's preaching, I want to read to you again from Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew 3, I want to begin reading back one verse earlier than where I started before. Matthew 3, starting in verse 10. This is John preaching. And he said, "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." If I'm not mistaken, the way John speaks has an immediacy to it. Now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. His winnowing fork is in his hand, present tense. He is coming with fire. And so the judgment that John the Baptist was talking about and seemed to expect, he seemed to expect it in the immediate, that when the Christ appears, these things will come to pass. And what does John see in his own experience? The walls of his prison. He sees the government leader living in wickedness, casting him into prison, and no ramifications for him. John the Baptist, as will be told later in Matthew, speaks the truth, confronts him for his sin, and as it were, calls him to repentance. And what happens to that man? Nothing. John's the one that gets put in the prison. I dare say, and I agree with the commentators who pointed this out, I think we have very good reason to suspect that John's expectations are being disappointed. Because what he is seeing and what he's experiencing, though from the Scriptures, that's what he's expecting, his expectations are being dashed. These things that he was longing for, hoping, and are not coming to pass, at least quite evidently not in the way that he expected them. So what does he see? Instead of seeing the Christ doing the very thing that he preached would happen, he sees the walls of his prison, he sees the wicked triumphing over him, as it seems. And what does he hear? Healing. Miracles. Jesus cleansing lepers, giving sight to the blind, restoring the hearing of the deaf. That doesn't sound exactly like the winnowing fork, does it? I think there's very good reason, again, I say to you, to suspect that John's expectations are being disappointed. And as Proverbs 13, verse 12 says, Proverbs 13, 12, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." And that can happen to any believer. We can come to doubt truths that we were once firmly convinced of from the Word of God. So, for example, Jesus is coming soon. He's coming soon. And that truth is in the Word of God. It's been preached for hundreds of years, and he tarries. We can struggle with doubting that, can't we? Another one that comes to mind, and I'm sure there are many other examples that might even be coming to your mind right now. The scriptures say that God works all things together for good. And even if we've had seasons where we were firmly convinced of the truth of that promise from God's word, there can be seasons where we doubt it. When my experience does not match up in any way from what I can tell with what the word of God promises me. What if I can't see any of the good? What if I find myself, as it were, within prison's walls and in the pit? True believers can struggle with doubt for many reasons, but I think the one that relates to John is his difficult circumstances, which seem to be dashing his expectations. What do we do if we find ourselves in those seasons? John here is instructive. What does John do when he's in the pit, when he's in the prison, struggling with doubt? He sends word to Jesus, and he wants Jesus to address it. He wants Jesus to answer his doubts. And it's a very simple point, but a very important one for us. What if you have been in a season of doubt, or if you are in one now, we need to remember this. You must take it to the Lord Jesus. Only he can address our doubts. We must go to him in prayer. We must go to him in the scriptures. We must gather together with the saints to be reminded of who Christ is. We must rightly observe the sacraments. We must go to him through all the means that he has appointed. And I dare say, it's probably not if, but when you go through another season of doubt, take instruction from John and go to Christ. So in verses 4 and 5, we see that Jesus answers them. Jesus answered them and says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." I'll pause there. Just make a general comment. Jesus answers the question of the doubting believer. Again, I've already said this before, but Jesus does not cast the disciple aside who is struggling. He does not. He ministers to them exactly as they need. Now, in John's case, I suggest to you that Jesus' answer is very tender and very understanding and compassionate. There are other times, like when Peter doubted and started sinking in the water, there's more of a tone of rebuke. "Why did you doubt, oh, you of little faith?" But however the Lord Jesus does it, he does it in perfect wisdom, in perfect tenderness, and we see that on display here. In other words, don't be afraid to go to Jesus with your doubts. But how does Jesus answer him? I'll read it again. "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Generally speaking, what Jesus is doing in answering John is pointing to what he's done in history, right? That's just a general comment. And that's one way the Lord answers our doubts when we struggle. He would have us to look back at the past. What has God done concretely in history? So look at the pages of Scripture. What has he done in creating the world? What has he done in working for his people Israel? Look at the fact that he parted the Red Sea and all those kinds of things. And for us, we have even more knowledge. We have even more substance. Look back to Christ and all that he's done in his life and death and resurrection. But more specifically, I think Jesus is doing this. If you're writing this down, you may want to. If you've been taking notes, you might want to write this down. I believe that what Jesus is doing is assuring John, in the specific way he words this, that he's assuring John that Jesus is, in fact, fulfilling the expectations of Scripture. "Though you might not see it, John, I am." So if you look at those phrases, I think it's quite possible that Jesus is alluding to a few texts from the prophet according to Isaiah. So I'd actually invite you to turn with me back to that Old Testament book, Isaiah, first of all, chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. beginning in verse 18. Isaiah, remember, is going to be pretty soon after the book of Psalms. Isaiah is quite long, so flipping through should be fairly safe and not take you past it. So turn to Psalms, if you will. Flip forward a couple books. Isaiah chapter 29, starting in verse 18. And you might want to keep a finger back in Matthew and just be glancing back and forth at the way Jesus answered him and what we come across here. Starting in verse 18, Isaiah 29. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. Two specific miracles that Jesus has done and highlights for John. Then what does it say? The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Things that John went through. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. Now perhaps that's already enough for you to get your wheels turning, but there's more. Flip forward to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35. I read the whole chapter earlier in worship, so I'll only highlight a few verses for you. Look first of all at verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Again, miracles that Jesus specifically performed and that are specifically highlighted by Jesus in his answer to John. And what was just said before that in this prophecy, look up to verse 3. We could look at other things, but this is enough. Verses 3 and 4. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Why? Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. I can just see it. John, hear this. When you see these things coming to pass, understand that I am fulfilling the expectations of the Word of God. One more, Isaiah chapter 61 now. This too I read earlier. And only highlight the first four verses for you. Isaiah 61, starting in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, etc. So if you flip back to Matthew 11, this is a lot of material. Perhaps you'll need to have written it down and review it later. When I look at verses 4 and 5 and the way Jesus chooses to respond, condensed words, I find it very convincing to believe that Jesus, who is the Word of God made flesh, and he who it's so clear knew and lived and breathed the Word of God, would intentionally be calling to mind the words of the prophets. Go tell him what you're hearing and seeing. The blind are receiving their sight. The lame are walking. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. and the poor are having good news preached to them. Again, as it were, it's as if Jesus is answering John's doubt, who has apparently his expectations being disappointed. John, I am fulfilling the word of God. And though you do not see it, and though your experience does not seem to match up with the expectations that you are clinging to, I am fulfilling the scriptures. And I think that's one way our doubts can be answered. We need to recognize that our vision is so limited. When we don't see anything good, and there can be seasons where that happens to us because we are sinful, we're fallen, we're limited, we're finite, we feel pain. We can go through seasons that are extraordinarily dark. We need to remember that the Lord really does move in a mysterious way. And he performs his wonders. He plants his footsteps in the sea. And if we judge the Lord with feeble sense, we'll always go wrong. Understand that though you cannot see it, God is fulfilling his purposes. The scriptures are being fulfilled in all that he does, even if you can't see it. But that's not where Jesus' answer to John ends. He adds on verse 6, which is a little startling in some ways. He concludes, and remember, this is what he's sending back to John through the disciples. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Why would he say that? Maybe your translation preserves sort of the more, sounds like the Greek, scandalize. That's the verb behind this. Blessed is the one who's not scandalized by me. Why would he be saying that to John? And you might think this is a little bit more of a stretch, but if you look in your scriptures, in your copy of it, you'll probably have a cross-reference on this phrase. The ESV does it, and I think many of the major translations do, and suggests that Jesus is very likely alluding to Isaiah 8. I want to take you back to there. I suppose I should have warned you to keep a finger in Isaiah, shouldn't I? Isaiah chapter 8. Just one more reference for you. Isaiah chapter 8. Just a few verses to share. The emphasis is verses 14 and 15, but I'll begin in verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. But note these two verses. And he will become a sanctuary, and a rock of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Right? To God's own people, he will be a stumbling block. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. And notice, this is not a warning for those outside of the people of God. This is a warning for those within. Those who would claim to believe and hope in the God of Israel, right? The Lord, Yahweh, shall come, and he will become a stumbling block. Someone at whom people take offense. By the way, by implication, that would mean Jesus is clearly claiming to be Yahweh. But that's sort of beside the point for the moment. I want to read to you from a commentator. I think his way of explaining it is even-handed. D.A. Carson wrote what I think is a very helpful, short commentary on the Gospel according to Matthew. His own words. He says that if Jesus is trying to allude to this passage, Isaiah 8, which I think he is, then Jesus is, quote, offering a gentle warning applicable both to John and to his disciples, saying this, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of Jesus. In other words, blessed is the one who does not find in Jesus and his ministry an obstacle to belief, and therefore reject him. Later, Carson says, it is therefore an implicit challenge to re-examine one's presuppositions about what the Messiah should be and do in the light of Jesus and his fulfillment of Scripture, and to bring one's understanding and faith into line with him. Now, quotes are sometimes hard to follow, especially when they're from our scholarly works. Let me just put it to you in my own words. Jesus is the stumbling stone. The Scriptures make that clear. People are not generally, at least in our context, scandalized or offended by their own conceptions of Jesus, are they? People are not generally offended by what they expect from God or from Jesus. What people are offended by is who he actually is, right? What people stumble over is not their own expectations, but the way that he actually fulfills the Scriptures. What people trip over and are scandalized by is not their own expectations, but what the Scriptures say you should expect and the ways that God actually works in history. And Jesus says here, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Our expectations need to always be refined in the light of Scripture. We need to always be bringing our expectations of who Christ is and what he wants from us and the way things are going to come to pass in this world. We always need to be bringing it back to Jesus and having him correct them. Because like John, we can even take truths of Scripture and be imbalanced in what we expect. If even John the Baptist can struggle with doubt, we can too. And Jesus says here, "Blessed is the one who's not offended by me." And you'll find that the more you bring your expectations back to the Scriptures and back to who Christ is and what he's actually done, the more you'll find your doubts are answered. Blessed are you if you're not offended by a true confrontation with Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that you minister to us in our doubts. I pray that you would help us to examine our expectations and align them with what your word says. Help us to truly cling to Christ and to be encouraged knowing that you minister to us in our weakness, and that as we look to him, we are blessed. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.